Please take your Bible and find the Gospel of John. We will look this morning at John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. As you're finding that, let me just share something. This week, my attention was drawn towards a book that was written a while back. The book was called The Sin of Certainty. And I looked at that and I went, oh boy. And what the author was proposing was that we are being very presumptuous if we strive for correct understanding of God's word, that instead what we really need to do is love God. As I was thinking about what we've been covering in John's gospel, how many times has the Spirit inspired John to write, "If you keep my commands, then you love me"? Now, it's all fine and wonderful to tell people, you know what, you don't need to worry about theological correctness or knowing the scripture, just as long as you know God and love God. Well, Jesus keeps saying over and over again, if you love me, you keep my commands. You know what, I would say that that probably suggests that you know what he's telling you. And that what he tells you probably has a certain amount of certainty attached to it. And that if you do not remain in his word, as Jesus says, so that you know with certainty what God is saying and what God expects, and if you're not doing that, then perhaps you are deceiving yourself about what love for God is all about. Now, love for God is not legalism. Some people will jump to that conclusion right away. No. Love for God is, firstly, being regenerated by God and having God's love put inside you so that you can love him. But secondly, it is treating God as God. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one who came into this world to explain God to us. And Jesus is the one who says, if you love me, what do you do? Well, you know my word. And you take seriously my word, and you believe it with certainty, and you obey my word. And by doing that, you demonstrate your love for me. We don't get to define what our love for God looks like. He gets to define what our love for him looks like. Anyway, that was just something I was wrestling with this week, and I looked at that book, and I went, wow, The Sin of Certainty. I want to look at John chapter 15 as we do our continuing study through this gospel. There is a reality that there is hostility on the part of the world against God and against God's Son, and this really should not come as a surprise to us. If you remember the earliest verses of John's Gospel, it said in verse 4, in him, and it's referring to Jesus here, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And here you can do a double translation. The darkness cannot comprehend it, and most certainly the darkness cannot overcome it. That Greek word will go two ways there. In other words, there is a hostility that comes from the world against God because God wants to declare who he is to this world. In fact, he does declare. He declares it through general revelation, but folks, that's not a revelation where you're going to get a very clear understanding of God. You will see his power and you will see his invisible qualities, as Romans says. But to understand the person of God and what truth is and what holiness is and what it means to be created in his image, you're going to have to go to the special revelation, which is the written word of God. And God has made very certain that he has expressed himself and explained himself to us. He has done that in the written word, but he has done that in the incarnate word, in Jesus, who is God the Son, who took on flesh and lived among us and explained God to us. One of the reasons why we struggle with understanding God is that our intelligence has been compromised by sin. And sadly, rebellion against God also compromises our ability to not only understand truth, but to submit to truth. You see, the world hates God. That's what our passage is going to tell us very clearly this morning. The world hates Christ. who is God in the flesh and who is the one who reveals God to us. The world hates God's word because God's word judges them, and they understand that fairly quickly. And the world hates those who are the true disciples of Jesus. We step into a passage this morning where Jesus has made a bit of an abrupt change of subject. He has been talking a fair bit here about, you know, what is about to come, because he is only hours away from the cross. We are in the section of John's gospel where this is the pre-crucifixion teaching. The Last Supper is done. Jesus is on his way from the upper room towards the Garden of Gethsemane. As he is going with his 11 apostles, he is teaching them. And man, they are getting a truckload of incredible teaching. In fact, we can easily understand why they're somewhat overwhelmed by both the quality and the quantity of what's coming here. And as Jesus is teaching them, he starts talking about hatred. It's interesting because we've been discussing a lot about Jesus' new commandment that you are to love one another as I have loved you. The verse just before the passage we're about to look at this morning, for the third time, Jesus has repeated this. Love one another as I have loved you. This is my new commandment to you. By this, the world will know you're my disciples. Jesus keeps stressing the great need for love in his church, love between his people. And I think one of the reasons why he keeps stressing this is not only do they struggle with this type of love. By the way, the 11 were still struggling with the whole idea of which one of them is the greatest. How do you love somebody else when you want to make them subservient to your greatness? That doesn't work. But Jesus has talked about the great need for love in the church, and now he's going to talk about one of the reasons why, and that's because they are going to face a very, very hostile world. In fact, the hatred for Jesus' body, the church, has gone on for about 2,000 years. And here, and let's not think that we're picking on them, but certainly the majority of the Jewish community persecuted the church for about the first 40 years of the church. With the fall of Jerusalem, that kind of slowed down as they had to worry about their own survival. But then after that, the Roman Empire for about 300 years actively persecuted the church. Now, it started with Nero. This was sort of a persecution that was limited to only the city of Rome itself. Remember, Nero had suggested that it would be nice if some of Rome could be cleared so that he could build himself a huge new palace right in the middle. Rome was by far the world's biggest city, of a million people in those days. And Nero wanted to put his own great palace right in the middle of it. You know what? There just was no space for it. So as politicos are wont to do, you know, the captain makes a suggestion and somebody carries out this unexpressed order. And Rome was set on fire and a huge chunk of Rome burned. And Nero was able to build his great palace. The problem was, you've just displaced a great number of people and they're somewhat unhappy. So who's going to take the blame for the fire? Nero suggested it was this, you know, extreme sect called the Christians. Well, Nero started a persecution against Christians, some of which he fed to the animals, wild animals, some of which he crucified, but some of which also became light in the sense that he dipped them into tar, tied them to poles, and made them into human torches to light his downtown section. Aha, that was Nero. After that, there's a man called Domitian, another emperor, who horribly persecutes the church. In about 250 AD, an emperor by the name of Decius wonders why Rome is in decline and decides that not everybody is worshiping the gods of Rome, and therefore we've got to make sure that everybody worships the gods of Rome, so those who were of the Church of Christ would not bow their knee to the gods of Rome. So another persecution broke out, and these persecutions are becoming more intense as time goes on. Finally, we get to Emperor Diocletian, about 300 AD, who decides that he is going to wipe Christianity and the New Testament from the face of the earth. And he does an empire-wide persecution of Christians, which finally comes to an end under a man that we know as Constantine. Now, the problem with Constantine is he not only makes Christianity legal, but it doesn't take too long before it becomes the state religion. Whenever something becomes the state religion, boy, we've got a mess on our hands. And so for about the next 1,300 or so years, the apostate church of Rome persecutes those who are true to the scripture and true to Christ. As the Roman church is doing its share of persecution, for about 500 years, starting with the Renaissance, the secular humanists come on the scene, who reject God altogether and certainly reject those who follow Jesus as God the Son. And so the secular humanists up until the present day, and they are growing in strength, and you can see the animosity that they have towards anything biblical or towards anything that smacks of true Christianity. And so therefore, there has been hatred for Christ's body. And you know what? I could throw in various others as well, but there's just a thumbnail sketch. By the time John is inspired to write this gospel, and certainly this is one of the last portions of the New Testament to be written, so 80 to 90 AD, Peter and Paul have been long off the scene, at least 20 years by this point in time, maybe longer. By the time John is inspired to write this gospel, the Jewish persecution is definitely lessening as Jerusalem has been destroyed, but the Roman persecution is certainly building. And Christians found themselves to be both a hated and a targeted group. But on the night before Jesus was crucified, he is still preparing his apostles for the ministry he has called them to. And he is describing the future in advance. This is something Jesus has already talked about in chapter 14, verse 29. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in advance so that you can believe in what I say. And he tells them that they are going to face considerable opposition as the representatives of Jesus. In fact, they will be hated. And so in the passage we want to consider this morning, we want to see Jesus explaining the hatred of the world. So this is a message about hate. Actually, it's a message trying to help us to understand who we are, how the world is going to relate to us, and to some extent, how we need to relate back to the world. Why the world hates God, Christ, and his disciples is the title, and we have 3 points this morning. Number one, we're going to look at, it's a hatred based on hating sanctification. You know what the word sanctification means? It basically means to be set apart for the purposes of God. Set apart for the purpose of God. The world hates anything set apart for the purposes of God. The second point this morning is that it's a hatred based upon association with Jesus. You know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, you could have mentioned the name of Jesus the Christ, and though not everyone would have been happy with you or pleased with you that you were bringing this up as a topic of conversation, at least they would not have been spitting venom at you. Have you noticed today that a number of people, and a growing number of people, should you happen to mention the person of Jesus Christ, you know, you can see their blood pressure rise and their eyes start to bug out and the tone of their voice starts to change and they are somewhat upset that you dare speak the name or talk about the teaching or the person of Jesus Christ. But that hatred goes back 2,000 years, folks. Third point we want to look at this morning is that it's a hatred based upon hating the light of Jesus' revelation. The world hates the reality that Jesus has exposed them. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning as our outline. Just one more thing for context before we begin the passage. You should see some continuing interwoven themes here. I call them interwoven because they just keep coming through the text and through the passages as we consider them. Number one, you're going to see the theme of loving each other in the church. Now, it says that you need to love one another. That word one another really refers to others of the same kind. You need to love those who are of Christ, those who belong to Christ. And you're going to see that in here as well. You're going to see the promise of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see a description of his work. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of John's Gospel. He doesn't come up directly in this passage, but he comes up immediately into next week's passage. So we want to consider that, the promise of the Holy Spirit and his work. We want to continue to look at the theme of proving our discipleship. Now, folks, this does not mean that we earn our discipleship. But if you have been called by God and made alive by God in Christ and given a new mind in Christ, and you are now the possessor of the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit of God in you, you know what? You need to prove your discipleship. You're not earning it. You're simply living the reality that God has given to you, and you need to prove this by obedience, by love, and by remaining true to the Word of God. And then the fourth interwoven theme here, it's not expressed directly, but I think it's definitely a theme that keeps running through this whole thing, is that following Jesus is a costly business. There is no easy discipleship. There is no cheap discipleship. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, there is going to be some costly discipleship. And somebody wrote a book to that effect once upon a time as well. Mr. Bonhoeffer did. By the way, not following Jesus is even more costly. So you have a choice. Costly or even more costly? I'd like to begin with verse 18. So let me read the passage for you. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All right. Bit of a challenging passage this morning. Let's begin with verse 18. Now, remember the context that we've been looking at in the last couple weeks was really the idea of Jesus being the vine, that we are the branches, and that the Father is the expert gardener who knows how to get good fruit out of the vine. The challenge of bearing good fruit for God is the hostility of the cultural setting in which it must be produced. If you desire to honor the Lord Jesus with the entirety of your life, and you desire to honor the Lord Jesus in your working environment, and you desire to honor the Lord Jesus in your neighborhood, and you desire to honor the Lord Jesus in your family, and you desire to honor the Lord Jesus in the school, and you know what? You're going to find that all of a sudden you're doing this in an environment that does not encourage you, but rather you are doing this in an environment that is hostile towards you. And some will say, oh, for the good old days, when you were actually encouraged by society to honor the Lord Jesus. I'm not altogether sure which days you're talking about. Now, I know if you could roll back 5 or 6 generations, it would probably be easier. You know what the problem with that is? Is that we can't get anybody from 6 generations back to come and tell us. That's why they become the good old days, because there's nobody there to say, no, they weren't so good. But there will most certainly be pushback aimed at those who want to honor and glorify God in a meaningful and tangible and witnessful way. Just as there was hostility expressed towards Jesus himself. If the world hates you, and by the way, it's not a matter of this might happen. This is a matter of count on this happening. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, folks, the reality that the world hates Jesus and by extension hates the people who follow Jesus, we should not see this as a relational failure on the part of Jesus. Now, when it comes to us, we can definitely pick out some relational failures. How many people hate you because you're a jerk? Not nice language. But some of us have a gift of being obnoxious. Some of us continue to strive with being self-centered. Some of us, though we claim the name of Jesus, certainly do not represent the life of Jesus. Man, I worked with a guy one time. He was preaching all the time, and people hated his guts. They hated Jesus. Why? Because he was a jerk. What a way to dishonor your Lord. Jesus did not have a relational or a sociological failure as a cause for the hatred against him. Do you realize that Jesus related to everyone with perfection? Never the wrong word, never at the wrong time, never did he not say what he should have said, never did he speak without compassion, never did he speak without truth, and never was he self-serving. And the relationship that the world has with Jesus is a relationship of hate. You see, some people say that all we need to be is just a little more caring and a little more loving to this mean old world, and that's going to stem the hatred towards us and towards Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a theological problem, not a sociological problem. We can't just adjust our behavior so that the world will begin to love us. If that was the case, then the world would love Jesus because he was ultimately lovable. Perfect in every way, loving in every way. We can't just win the world over by just being a little better to them. Jesus was the best, and he is hated perhaps the most. A theological issue, because this world is not a world comprised of victims. Now, folks, I'm not saying that some people have not been victimized. They have, and sadly, sin does victimize people. But if you want to accurately portray the majority and the root problem of this world is that this world is a world of rebels. And one of the chief leaders among the rebels is the man preaching this sermon. Only by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ can I do anything of any value. Because in and of myself, I am as selfish and self-centered and rebellious a character as you've ever seen. I just spent time with my delightful grandchildren. Oh, they are being lovingly corrected. And I see Grandpa in them all the time. Why are they rebellious children? Because they have rebellious blood from at least Grandpa, if not from my wife, from them, from me. Of course, that's not true either. But the truth here is a group of rebels. And this is a group of rebels that make up the majority, the vast majority of this world, who wants to be unchallenged in its rebelliousness. They don't want to be revealed. They don't want to be told anything. And they certainly don't want to be judged. Used to be the favorite Bible verse of most people was John 3:16. Now all of a sudden we have shifted into the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not. And certainly don't judge me. Jesus, as God, was resented by a mankind that is at its heart and at its core rebellious. Therefore, they have a great hatred of him. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You know what? If we're hated with people, we can probably bear some of the responsibility for that hatred. We have probably not treated them in the way that we should. But never can you attach that responsibility to Jesus. He is perfection. Jesus goes on to say, if you were of the world would love its own. In fact, probably the way we need to understand that is if you were still of the world. That would be the tensing here. What does that suggest? That they are no longer of the world. Now, why can someone ever claim, or can it ever be said of someone, that they are no longer of the world? I mean, normally we'd say that means that they've died. In this case, they still lived. But if you were still of the world, Jesus says, what made them otherworldly? What made them strangers and aliens in the world? And by the way, is that not exactly how the people of God are described? We are the strangers and the aliens in the culture of this world. We are radically different. Why? Okay, not for a second because somehow we are personally superior. Such thinking is absurd and sinful and selfish. It is not because we have any measure of superiority, but it is only because we have been called out of this world and into a new life in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. New creations in Christ. Born from above. Born of God. You are not of the world anymore. A dramatic change. It is regeneration by God, by the Holy Spirit. It is new life in Christ. It is that God has plucked you out of the walking dead and has made you alive in Christ. The zombie apocalypse is over for you. You are not the walking dead. You are now the living in Christ. If you were still of this world, the world would love its own. It's interesting, there's various words in Greek for love, and this is not agape. This is probably the easiest form of love. This is phileo, brotherly love. This is love of somebody who shares the same interests that you have. This is somebody that you have an easy compatibility with. Isn't it great, the people that, you know, we have that think the way that we do and they laugh at our jokes and they never, you know, give us a hard time and they always understand when we're upset and, you know, that they're just great to be around. Aren't those the people you want to surround yourself with? The proverbial yes people? You know, you have to be rich to get away with that usually, to have that type of an entourage. But if you were still in the world would be friends with you because you would have so much in common with it. You would be so comfortable with it. They'd be so comfortable with you. Fact of the matter is, that's not the case. Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world. Now that word chose there has two very clear meanings attached to it. Number one, it is selection. When we choose somebody, we say, I choose you. I have selected you, definitely. But in this case, that word also very strongly communicates the idea of separation. I chose you out of the world. What does that mean? Why would we be separated from this world? Because this world, by its basic nature, is in rebellion and sinfulness towards God. They do not want to serve the purposes of God. In fact, they want to do exactly the opposite. But Jesus has chosen a people for God, A people who would find their new life in him. A people whose sins would be forgiven because of him in just a few hours to come here at the cross. A people who would receive righteousness from the account of Christ. A people who would receive the promise of God that the proof of their salvation would be their indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I have chosen you. I have separated you out of this world for God's purposes. There is the word sanctification. It's not the word that's used here, but the meaning is exactly the same. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the purposes of God. In other words, Jesus says, I selected you and I have sanctified you out of this world. And you have to be out of this world. Why? Because this world only serves the purposes of rebellion. They utterly refuse to serve the purposes of God. You see, the chosen ones here no longer serve the same purposes as the rest of the world. The chosen ones serve the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are not their own. They have been bought with a price. They have been ransomed with the blood of Jesus. He is their master and Lord. The chosen ones produce fruit that is pleasing to the Father. That's the context of what we've been looking at. Does the world want to produce fruit that's pleasing to the Father? Anything but. The chosen ones obey the commands of Jesus out of love for him. Does the world practice such? Not at all. The chosen ones possess a person of holiness who indwells them. The Holy Spirit indwells the ones chosen by God. And he indwells them forever. Jesus says, I chose you out of this world, and because of this, the world hates you. Isn't it interesting? To the world, when we have been made alive in Christ, we are now strangers and aliens, and they don't like strangers and aliens. We are no longer joining them in their rebellion. I remember being a teenager. That's a long time ago. I'm so glad I'm up there, and I never want to repeat that again. Some people say those were the best years of my life. Oh, no. The only thing that was good is at 18... the Lord made me alive in Christ. That was good. There were some pretty miserable years in there. But the world hates you, strangers and aliens. I remember what happened after I had new life in Christ. Wow, the old friendships were challenging. The old way of life, I turned from it. Didn't want that anymore. All of a sudden, I had been transferred from the camp of the rebels into the family of God. And everything was different. I now had to begin, which is now a 40-year process, of learning to put aside the old man and the old way of thinking and learning what God says in his word and learning to practice what God says in his word. Only 40 years. I figured in another 4,000... might be close. We've been transferred to the family of God. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians, what the Spirit said through Paul in the letter to the Ephesians? He said in chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens to God. Now you're strangers and aliens to the world. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints in God's household. Wow. Talk about a radical change, a radical reassignment, a radical new socialization. This, folks, is sanctification, being set apart for God's purposes, being transformed from the enemies of God into the children of God, being changed from those who are rebellious against God to those who desire to please God. And this means that we have been set apart for God's purposes, and this most certainly results in the world's hatred towards us. The first point is that this is a hatred based upon hating sanctification. Isn't it funny how, you know, the world seems to celebrate those who are different? What a lie. It's kind of like the lie every teenager has. And I'm going back to my teenage story. The lie that every teenager has is, you know what? I don't want to be like everybody else. I want to be different. I don't know how you translate that, but I have rarely yet to meet a teenager that doesn't want to be exactly like his peer group. Why? Because if you're like your peer group, they at least accept you. If you're going to stand alone, that's for the nerds. Only a rebelliousness towards God is acceptable in this world. And thus there is hatred to those who submit to God. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, still of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world and I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you, Jesus says. Well, in verse 20, he goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now, this would go back to chapter 13, verse 16, where Jesus had done this sort of unexpected and almost unthinkable act of washing his disciples' feet. I mean, that was always reserved for the lowest of the low. And Jesus was the greatest of the great among them. And Jesus needed to teach them a very powerful object lesson by showing them how important humbling of self truly is. For Jesus had humbled self in the extreme, and in a few hours he was heading to the cross where they would humiliate him. And this was all in perfect accordance with the will of God. But to teach them a lesson on humbling, he had washed their feet. And this was a powerful example of self-humbling. It was sort of a be like Jesus lesson. He said, remember the word that I have said to you. And in that context, he said, a slave is not greater than his master. In other words, Jesus said, if extreme self-humbling is good enough for me, then it is most certainly expected of you. Now, that's one way of applying that. Now, I think Jesus is going to give you another application. In fact, two more applications off of this whole idea of a slave is not greater than his master. Firstly, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What Jesus says is by association with me, you should expect the same treatment from the world. The world persecuted Jesus. Who are we to think that we should get an easier time or an easier ride? But it's me. I know what we're thinking. You know, I can persecute and trouble the rest of the Christians, but I should get a break. Does not work that way, folks. And here Jesus is talking to a group of men who continually struggle with the idea of that they should have a privileged status. And they should be considered who is the greatest among them, not who is the least among them. By the way, can you actually minister in the name of Jesus and serve the purposes of Jesus if you think that you belong to a privileged class? I would suggest that such ministry is nonsense. That to minister in the name of Jesus and for the purposes of Jesus, for the honor of Jesus, means that you must follow Jesus and you must also practice extreme self-humbling. Jesus says, you will be persecuted by association. The hatred that they have towards me is going to translate into hatred for you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is not a hypothetical. Jesus is basically telling them, count on it. It shall happen. The second application, though, is interesting. It says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, some people read this verse and say, if they kept my word, and they don't, then they will keep yours also. Not. That's not actually how it reads. Now, if we go back again to the early part of John's gospel, we are told that he came to the world refused to acknowledge him. He came to his own refused to receive him. But as many as received him. to as many as he gave the power to become the sons of God, those born not of human decision, but born of God, what happens? They would become the children of God. In other words, on one hand, there are going to be lots of opposition, lots of haters, and lots of persecutors. Count on it. But on the other hand, and he's preparing them for ministry, remember, there are going to be some, according to the power and the will of God, who have kept my word, and they will keep your word also, because what is their word? Their word is going to be the testimony of exactly who Jesus was and exactly what Jesus said. Jesus is saying, on one hand, there will be lots and lots of opposition. You can count on that. On the other hand, though, ministry for Jesus will also have a certain success. This is not a negative statement. Some receive the word of Christ. And as Jesus witnesses, there would be many who would receive Jesus' words through the witness's testimony. You see, even though a majority of this world hates Jesus, that does not mean that God's plans are thwarted. Even though there is considerable hatred, God's plans will be perfectly enacted and perfectly fulfilled. But all these things, Jesus says, they will do to you for my name's sake. You see, what you need to understand is that the hatred that the true disciple of Jesus faces is an extension of a personal hatred for Jesus himself. Many years ago, there was a song that asked the question, why do they hate Jesus? You know, what about Jesus did they hate? There was nothing that you could hate about him unless you were a rebel and you did not like the fact that he showed up your rebellion. Hatred for Jesus personally will continue to drive persecution against those who bear his name. It has done so for 20 centuries, and until the Lord returns, it will continue to do so. You see, if we declare that we have our life in his name, we'll be persecuted. If we declare that our service is to his lordship, we will be persecuted. If we declare his authority and power as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, they will hate us because they hate that about Jesus. And if we declare it, they'll hate us too. And the world's hatred continues. You notice that it says, but all these things they will do. There's a future tense for you. They're just going to keep on doing it. Now, that includes folks, religious persecutors and secular persecutors. Now, we seem to see the rise of the secular persecutors right now, but for the better part of 20 centuries, the religious persecutors have held their own. Very, very sadly, the initial persecutors of the church were pretty much all out of one group. A man named Saul was one of their representatives. Went from town to town at his own expense to find Jews who claimed to follow Jesus and try to destroy the church. He heartily approved when they killed Stephen. The religious persecutors are all around. The non-religious persecutors are all around. And the reason here is because they do not know the one who sent me. This is the irony of the religious persecutor. Because they will always claim that they are serving the purposes of God. We're going to get that in the next week's passage. They think they're serving God. Remember, that was Paul too. I'm serving God by stamping out the church. And yet the reality is, they don't know the one who sent me. We know from this gospel that that's referring to God the Father. They have no clue who God is, but they think they're serving his purposes, when the ones who are serving his purposes are the ones who are always hated and being targeted. By the way, once the Jews could not do this, the Romans quickly picked up the mantle and continued it. Once the Romans were no longer there, the apostate church picked up the mantle and did this, and to join the apostate church were the secular humanists. You know what really scares me is exactly how much secular humanism has found its way into the thinking of the church. I'm not so scared of those outside the church, but I am concerned about those inside the church who would attack us from the inside. Secondly, we want to consider that this is a hatred, according to Jesus, according to God's word, that is based upon association with Jesus. They're going to do this for my name's sake. Association and connection with me makes you a target. This is an intensely personal animosity, and I would suggest that you would not be wrong in saying maybe there's a demonic force driving this. For the Lord has enemies beyond humankind, the principles and powers of this world, who hate him intensely and try to influence mankind to do exactly the same. Last four verses. Now, this is interesting. As the judge of all things, and by the way, that is who Jesus is. All judgment has been given him by the Father. He has the authority to assess and evaluate and validate or invalidate all things. As the judge of all things, now Jesus is going to assess the validity of the world's hatred against himself. True, they have hatred, but is it a justifiable hatred? Isn't it interesting? How many of us would say that there's such a thing as a justifiable hatred? Well, I would say there's a justifiable hatred. We're to hate sin. You know what? It's kind of hard sometimes to separate the sin from the sinner. I always hear that you don't hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, we're to love our enemies, so that would kind of extend. Do you remember John the Baptist? Not this John who writes this gospel, but John the Baptist spent a lot of years in the wilderness. The thinking was that he probably spent some time in the Qumran community. Qumran is the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you've heard of them. It's kind of down by the Dead Sea. It's sort of the guys who had already pulled out of Jerusalem because they saw the incredible corruption of the religious system in Jerusalem. They wanted nothing to do with it. They were a breakaway group. And they were very, very loyal. And they taught very clearly that you love your friends, you love your brothers, but you hate with the utmost hate your enemies. Is that what Jesus taught? He says, the world says, love your friends, hate your enemies. Here's a group, in fact, not a group, this is the majority of mankind, who hates Jesus, and Jesus says, let's just for a second judge their hatred and see where the validity is, or the unvalidity is here. Invalidity? Unvalidity, I don't know, one of the two. So Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Now, if you take that verse out of context, you're going to say, you know, it's such a shame that Jesus came and spoke, because if he hadn't come and spoken, none of us would have sin. That is what you call violence to the text, that type of an interpretation. What's the context? He's not talking generally in terms of sin. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. In other words, God is the cause of sin. No. They would not have a particular sin, is how you want to understand this. You see, Jesus had come. He was sent by God. He was God the Son. He became God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. He came into this world, and he came into this world as the declarer of truth. This was truth not about God, but truth from the lips of God, so that mankind might know what true truth was. By the way, mankind has always wrestled with truth. We're going to get into Pilate pretty soon here. Pilate's question is, what's truth? He's a politician. The first casualty of politics is truth. Were they justified in their hating? If I had not come and spoken to them, Jesus says they would have no sin. Specifically, they would not have been guilty of ignoring such a great revelation. You could say, we didn't know any better. You could claim ignorance. By the way, I'd love to use that claim all the time. I'm just ignorant. But God has spoken. In the person of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and what Jesus has provided is a full revelation, a complete revelation, a satisfactory revelation, sufficient revelation. And what Jesus has said in the words that he has spoken, by the way, when Jesus spoke, did he come up with stuff on his own initiative? Was he winging it? Did Jesus ever improvise or just speak off his own opinion? I mean, he's told us this very clearly in this gospel. Everything I say has been given to me by the Father to say. I don't speak anything on my own initiative. He has revealed exactly what God wanted him to say. They now have no excuse for their sin. That word excuse there, I don't know if any of your other English versions, has anybody got pretense? That would be the word I would choose in my translation here. Now, an excuse works. They have no excuse for sin. The problem that I have with excuse is that sometimes there is such a thing as a valid excuse. You know I did this, but let me give you my excuse because there's you need to take this seriously. On the other hand, pretense is pretending. It's just a projection of a deception so that you can't read their motives as clearly. What this is saying here is that now they have no pretense for their sin. They can't say, we didn't know. Because Jesus has spent 3.5 years declaring exactly what God wants them to know. In a few hours, he will be undergoing 4 different trials. And if you want to talk about pretense, they're going to pretend that they have accusations to bring against Jesus. And going through 4 different trials, which are absolutely 4 mock trials, and in the most hostile of possible circumstances, at the end of those 4 trials, they still don't have a charge against them. The first thing here is there justification? No. The Word of God is always clear enough. The beauty of the Word of God is that it accurately and efficiently communicates God's truth. The problem is not a lack of revelation from God. It's much more fundamental. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father." At the core of this hatred is not just a hatred for Jesus, who claims to be God the Son, and certainly has proven that he is God the Son, but there is more to it. There is, at the core of this, there's a profound hatred for God the Father, because all of Jesus' words were from the Father, and because Jesus only spoke the pure truth of the Father without compromise, hatred towards him was in essence hatred towards God the Father. But there's also the witness of the works. So Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, that would be the witness of the words. Now let's talk about the witness of the works. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Now again, you need to say they would not have the particular sin of denying the works. But the works that Jesus did, do you not see that in what Jesus did, you could only conclude that this was both the authority and the power of God himself? Unless you were a particularly religious Jewish leader who concluded that this was actually the power and the authority of Satan by which Jesus functioned. The problem is that nothing in the universe would ever convince any sane individual that the devil wanted Jesus to do what Jesus did. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. I wouldn't do that. Honor and glorify God. Speak pure truth. Such things the devil has no interest in. No, the devil does not only have no interest in them. Such things the devil hates. He opposes and tries to stand against every one of those things. But remember that generation who had seen the works. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, no one else could do them, no one else was God in the flesh, then they would have no sin. Do you remember those who were able to dismiss Jesus' works as the work of the devil? That is the context for what we call the unforgivable sin. There was a generation of mankind that saw more of the works and the miracles and the power of God than any other generation. And to be able to write that off and say that's the devil's doing means that you have not only insulted the Father, you've not only insulted the Son, but you've insulted the Holy Spirit as well. And that generation was told that that was the unforgivable sin. There's a specific context for that. Both the words and the works were the light that Jesus shone into this dark, dark world. The light shone into the world, and the world would not comprehend it. The world would not overpower it. Jesus provided perfect revelation from God, and it was provided by God the Son. And this revelation was of such magnitude, of such truth, of such glory, that it should have brought the most vile to their knees in tearful repentance. And yet, if you've ever read Matthew's gospel, you get a very interesting passage in chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Remember that Jesus spent most of his time ministering up in Galilee. And up on the north side of Galilee, there is what we call the Miracle Triangle. Not the Bermuda Triangle, the Miracle Triangle. This is comprised of three cities. You've probably heard of them. Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Jesus said to those three cities, if the miracles that had been done in you had been witnessed by Tyre and Sidon, two notoriously evil cities outside of Israel on the coast, kind of like Vegas and Super Vegas, I don't know what to call it. If the miracles had been done in them, they would have repented long ago. But Jesus isn't finished. He said, if Sodom, whoa. Think of an evil city, and probably into your mind would come the names Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities of evil. If Sodom saw the miracles, it would still be here, Jesus said. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Talk about something that raises the hair on the back of your neck. The works. Sodom would have been saved. But now they have both seen, said Jesus. They've seen both what? The words. They've heard the words. They've seen the works. And they have hated me and my Father as well. Have you ever noticed how true personal animosity and hatred colors all things? It's like it utterly blinds you to the truth. Hatred can become so intense, especially when it's really, really personal. I don't know if there's such a thing as impersonal hatred, but, you know, personal hatred just kind of colors everything. You just can't see anything besides it. That's what's going on here. At the root is the hatred for both the Son and the Father. And you know what? The revelation of Jesus in both word and work fans the flames of that hatred. Now, was Jesus' revelation insufficient? Was it faulty? Absolutely not. But what we have here is, sadly, that the revelation of Jesus, the light, who shines into this dark, dark world, that the power of sin and the slavery to sin is so strong that rather than turning from their sins, it actually incites the hatred of the sinner. That's why we can't love the world into the gospel. Only the power of the gospel, the power of God the Father, through God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, can take a dead sinner and make them alive and understand the reality of Jesus Christ. But all of this hatred in no way changes or threatens God's plans. The final verse, but they have done this to fulfill the word. This is no surprise to God. He knew. And Jesus now provides a quote from Psalm 69, verse 4, which really does focus. And sadly, here we have to say this would focus firstly on the Jews themselves. The ones who in the next few hours would be screaming, crucify him. And the ones who would then walk in front of the cross and curse him and deride Jesus. We don't want to say that to be anti-Semitic. We want to pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters. But sadly, this they have to bear. When they say, may his blood be upon us and upon our children, well, we pray that that will be in terms of salvation, not in terms of judgment. All this hatred, what does it say? Psalm 69, 4. Fulfills the word that was written in their law. This is the word of God given to the Jews, which they were so proud of. Do they not read their own law? That they have hated me without a cause. Now, we know that this is a psalm of David and probably does refer somewhat to David. But when Jesus quotes this, this all of a sudden becomes rather messianic, refers to Jesus as well. They have done this. They have hated me without a cause. Now, David is a mere man. Could know hatred without cause. That's what David is complaining about in Psalm 69. How much more would sinners hate the one who would reveal all their sins? You see, whenever you get a quotation out of a psalm, the first thing you want to do is read that whole psalm and look at what that whole psalm is about. Because if we're pulling one phrase out of it, it's sort of a pointer saying, go read the rest. Now let me read for you, which is quite shocking, out of Psalm 69 in verse 27. Have you ever heard of an imprecatory prayer? O Lord, dash the heads of their children against the rocks. None of us would pray like that. If you have, you need to ask forgiveness. Look at what David basically breaks into prayer in Psalm 69, verse 27. He's talking about these who have hated him without cause. He says, Lord, charge them with crime upon crime, and do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous. Oh. Was David a nice man? You don't have to answer that. On one hand here, David, one of the greatest kings of Israel, talks about being hated without cause. And his response is, Lord, do it to him. On the other hand, Jesus, who is Israel's greatest king, and a king whose reign knows no end, will do what? David said, charge them with crime upon crime and do not let them share in your salvation. That's a curse. Jesus, on the other hand, in just a few hours, will take the curse upon himself at the cross. Instead of proclaiming a curse upon sinful mankind, he will bear the curse at the cross. Oh. Instead of don't forgive them their crimes, Jesus will be the payment for crimes. Instead of them not sharing in your salvation, Jesus will purchase salvation for sinners through his own blood and his own death. Instead of, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous, Jesus will take righteousness from his own account and transfer it into the account of God's people. Wow. It's interesting that Jesus would quote this phrase at this point. Because as much as it does say, indeed, they hated me without cause, and that's true. The proof of who Jesus is told to us in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners or haters, Christ died for us. You see, in an interesting way, and in an ironic way, Psalm 69 proclaims exactly the opposite of what David wants, but exactly the purpose of what God the Father wants. In the sense of, they hated me without cause, but Christ loves those who have hated him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That does not sound like blot them out of the book of life. So, folks, I want to challenge us this morning from this passage to live out our calling. We are set apart from the world for God. And you know what? That's going to generate some hatred from folks around us. Count it your privilege to be hated for Christ. I know that sounds really weird, but it's important. And remember that Christ both sustains and keeps his own people in a very hostile world. Secondly, we need to understand that association with Jesus is going to generate a lot of hatred. However, we're also told that if we love the world, we just became an enemy of God. That's in James. So I got to ask you this morning, who are you going to choose to offend and who are you going to choose to serve? Because you can't serve the world and serve Jesus. If they know you serve Jesus, they're going to consider you to be a stranger and an outsider and someone to be hated. Thirdly, Jesus' truth is offensive in this world. And we prove our discipleship by lovingly obeying and remaining in his word. Therefore, what does that mean? It kind of incites the world against us. So expect some cost to go with this. And finally, it's interesting that this passage, the verse that came just before this passage on hate was, love each other. In a world that is going to hate the disciples of Christ, you need to have a place where you are loved and where you practice love. And that's why Jesus, so many times in that last teaching before the cross, commands his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. The world's going to hate us, the world's going to persecute us, but within the church, we should know the love of Christ. Within the church, we should show the love of Christ. And you know what? We even take that love outside of the church. Because we're not given a command that we can hate our enemies. We're given a command that we need to love our enemies. Which makes us extremely vulnerable and pretty much targeted and pretty much guarantees us that this is going to be a rough go. But this life is short. You're saying, doesn't seem short to me. This life is short. God is faithful. Christ protects his own. And we are not called to start an armed insurrection. We are called to defeat the world by faithfulness to Christ.